be afraid. Very afraid. One of the genres of films and books and even television that I simply do not understand or enjoy at all is horror stories. I know they are very popular stories. Just ask Stephen King every time he goes to a bank. So it's surprising that one of the first dates I ever had with Laura was to a film called Creepshow, which was actually, believe it or not, Stephen King's first screenplay. Honestly, I don't know what I was thinking that night, other than I just wanted to be with Laura, and frankly, if the screen had stayed blank, I'd have been happy. It is a very, very campy kind of movie. And most of the time, it's just downright silly. But one scene caught me so absolutely by surprise. So much so that I literally, I mean literally, jumped out of my seat and landed on Laura. So why do people like this? Well, in Psychology Today, there was an incredible study and report on October 29th, 2015 on their website that studied this very question of why people like to watch or read horror stories. The three authors, Haight, McCauley, and Rosen, in conducting research on feelings of disgust, exposed a group of college students to three documentaries depicting real-life horrors. One clip showed cows that were stunned and killed and butchered in the slaughterhouse. A second clip pictured live monkeys being struck in the head with a hammer and having their skulls cracked open and its brain served as dessert. That is actually a delicacy of some people. The third clip depicted a child's facial skin being turned inside out in preparation for surgery. 90% of the students turned off the video before it reached the end. Even the majority of individuals who watched the tape in its entirety found the images incredibly disturbing. And yet, most of these individuals had thought nothing wrong with paying money to attend the premiere of the newest horror film, in which in the horror film was far more blood and gore than in any of the documentaries they had just watched. McCauley posed the logical question of why these students found the documentaries so unpleasant, but were quite content to sit through a horror film that was appreciably more violent and more bloody. And the answer McCauley came up with was the fictional nature of a horror film affords viewers a sense of control by placing a psychological distance between them and the violent acts that they are witnessing. Many people who view horror movies understand that what they're watching is unreal, which furnishes them with a psychological distance from the horror that's portrayed up on the screen. In fact, there is evidence that young viewers who perceive greater realism in horror films are negatively affected by their exposure to these films than viewers who perceive the film as unreal. So it seems it's okay, at least from a psychological point of view, to be afraid of horrible things if the fear is caused by something that isn't real. I don't know about you, but real evil terrifies me. It does. I have experienced evil in my thoughts and in my life, and I have observed it in spades in the world. Horrible things pop up in relationships, devastating illnesses, criminal activity, and so many other things that make us lie awake at night, listening for things that would bump. How are we to deal not with the fictional portrayals of evil in the world, but rather, how do we deal with the real stuff? How do we cope when evil pops up and demonstrates our own personal world or the world at large? It's really the fact that evil exists in the world that has really thrown Job's life into turmoil. Before we unpack God's response to the presence of evil, God begins his address with a challenge to Job. I love this. Job, hey, if you don't like the way I'm doing things, then give it a go. You run things for a while. Put on your robes and the wigs of a judge and you manage the universe. Let your anger on evil in the world pour forth, God says. Avenge the wrong. Can you do what I do, Job? Are you able? I cannot help, actually, when I was going through this, not recollect the silly little movie that was out several years ago called Bruce Almighty. Do you remember that thing? Like Job, Bruce is really angry at the way things are going in his life and in the world. He's very upset. So God, who's played by Morgan Freeman, lets him have a go at running things. What a mess he makes. I remember one scene. He was so tired of people praying to him that they could win the lottery that he just allowed everybody to win. It meant that the prize, the jackpot was so watered down that everybody got about a dollar. And that just angered everybody further. To impress his girlfriend, he moves the moon closer to the earth. And that's a lovely thing until the world's hit with the most devastating tides they've ever seen. You know, it's absolute arrogance to believe we know how to manage things better than God. Do you remember James and John, sons of thunder? They came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, give us the seats of honor in your kingdom. It was a reckless request. Can you drink the same cup that I drink? Oh, sure, Jesus. We can do that, they said. But they knew not what they were committing to. Now to the main point of the speech. God turns back to the discussion, oddly enough, about a behemoth of all things. This is a creature described by God as being created by God. It's kind of like a super beast. It's a very powerful beast. It has an insatiable appetite. It's very virile. Its bones are of bronze and iron. Job is called by God to imagine what it looks like. It is, God says, the very first creature he made, and only God is powerful enough to control this beast. Even approaching it with a sword to eventually kill it if God needs to do that. You know, in Revelations 19, verse 15, there's another reference to a sword destroying the beast. Sometimes God says the beast is hiding, but it's always around, waiting to devour the unaware. Then all of a sudden God starts talking about another creature, the Leviathan. For 34 verses, God describes in great detail the nature of this beast without really explaining why he's talking about it in the first place. Job is told to just listen and let the image of this fearsome creature develop in his mind. So God asked Job if he's able to sit at the ocean's edge and cast out his fishing line and reel in the monster, which God says will just come up to him and eat him. Can you tie this horrific beast up? Can you get it to plead mercy? And the word binding here harkens back to the idea of covenant, which we talked about a few weeks ago. Come on, Joel, that's a crazy idea. You could no more tame a wild ox and make it your pet than reel in a Leviathan. The irony here is just dripping all over. Imagine God says, you bring the Leviathan home as a pet, only to have that creature give out a mighty roar and devour your family. No one can kill this beast, God says. No one can tame the Leviathan except God himself. Imagine stirring up the sea and drawing that beast out for battle. You know, this was also reminiscent to me of that scene in Lord of the Rings. You remember them standing in front of the stone wall trying to get in, and a foolish hobbit begins to throw stones into the lake. Remember that? All of a sudden, the Balrog, a giant octopus, raises up. God says, if you cannot manage wrestling this beast, Job, then imagine how powerful I am in being able to control it. And imagine what this means for the Leviathan. God goes on to describe in greater detail the absolute awesome terror of this beast. You can attack it with all manner of human weapon to no effect. This is a great sea monster, a dragon, if you will. And on this earth, there is none like it. It fears no one and fears nothing on earth. It is the proudest thing on earth, God says. It can truly say, I am the greatest. So what are we, Job? Or Job, to make of the descriptions of these two beasts? Behemoth and Leviathan. What in the world's all this about? But first we must see that Job gets the point. He acknowledges that God is in full control of what's going on in the world. That God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Job acknowledges his arrogance in speaking about things he doesn't understand. Therefore, all of this puts Job in his place. He is ready to surrender fully to God and God's plan for him, whatever that may be. Job says that he has heard God by the hearing of his ears, and now he sees God with his eyes. The point here is very important to every one of us. All through the book of Job, Job has listened to arguments from his friends. And these have been very serious theological and philosophical debates. Job has heard that there is one God and that this God is righteous and powerful. But now, because of the image of these two beasts that he has imagined in his mind, he finally understands. Even though he's still sitting on a rubbish heap, scraping his sores with a pottery shard, Job has encountered God at a depth he has never reached before. And this leads him to repent. It's something he's refused to do from the very beginning of this journey. But repent not for the supposed things his friends suggested, but rather for the way he thought and he spoke about God. It is really quite a moment. A moment of incredible clarity and an unburdening of a very troubled soul. Yet there is still the matter of what exactly did the behemoth and Leviathan mentioned here really mean. You know, scholars have taken two approaches to the behemoth and the Leviathan. Some think they were literal creatures like ones we might see in a zoo. One idea is that the behemoth was a hippo and the Leviathan was a crocodile. The other idea being posted by scholars is that they think of these two creatures as that which occurs in stories of gods and goddesses in the Near East. Now, you can understand why someone would think it, maybe God's talking about hippopotamus or crocodiles. A leviathan has teeth just like a crocodile. But this approach is problematic. The comparison between what God describes and actual animals does not line up. Because you could capture a hippo. You could capture a crocodile. These things are not beyond Job's abilities. The better approach is seeing these creatures as prominent characters out of ancient stories. The Bible has other examples of Leviathan used this way. Isaiah 27 verse 1, Psalms 74 and 104, and then there's Revelation. And there we read of many depictions of beasts and serpents and dragons that apply directly to Satan. Revelation 20 verse 2 says, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him. This leads to the conclusion that the behemoth and the leviathan represent evil. Both the Bible and many other ancient texts use beasts like this to represent evil in their stories. In many ancient myths and fairy tales, mythical creatures were meant to warn people to watch out for evil, to not get lured in. Hansel and Gretel. In ancient cultures, these beasts were depicted as being in fights with gods and heroes, like Hercules in Greek stories. It is more likely that the Israelites heard this passage being read to them and would make that association with other religious stories that they had heard. So we must be careful in not dismissing these beasts as kind of mythical fantasies. They may be poetic devices, but they were meant to convey very real circumstances. The supernatural terror that we encounter is very real and is stronger than we are. However, God is stronger still. It is very reasonable to think of the Leviathan as representing the Satan at the beginning of the story. The behemoth is a bit trickier to understand, but it seems reasonable to assume that the behemoth represents death. This is so because the behemoth is depicted as always going around hungrily devouring people. Here again is a connection to the Satan, because in Scripture, Satan is linked with death. God has challenged Job to take over reigning in these beasts. That would be futile. The behemoth and the leviathan are using ancient, well-known imagery and stories to make the point that God and God alone can leash in evil. John 12, 31. The inference is that the Leviathan is the ruler of this world. Jesus says there, the prince of the power of the air. The reference to air means the space between heaven and earth, the supernatural realm. It's this monster that's been tormenting Job from the very beginning. God is telling Job he's in no way strong enough or wise enough to take on the problem of evil. Our only hope is for God to rein that evil in, to put a leash on it. You know, I remember many years ago when I was a kid, my mother decided she wanted a new Cocker Spaniel puppy. She loved Cocker Spaniel. And the breeder's location was at a home on our way home from my grandparents, who lived in Stainer at the time. So we stopped to get a look at and maybe even purchase this dog. Now, when we arrived, it was a farm. And when my dad knocked on the door, it didn't seem that anybody was home. So my father decided that he would go check out the barn out back to see if anyone was there. In no time flat, Dad came running back to the car, yelling for us to get inside the vehicle. Across the field, my dad raced with a huge Saint Bernard at his heels, barking, then eventually getting to the car and slobbering all over the car, just trying to get out. Why wasn't this beast leashed? Where was the master called up? The Leviathan is restless or relentless. It has persisted in attacking Job over and over again. Job questions, therefore, whether God is even able to rein him in. Remember, at the very beginning of the story, the Satan can only do what God permits. Now, I know this is not a full answer to our questions about evil in this world. It's not a tidy little way to answer the problem of suffering. You get it? But you know what? It goes much deeper than this. Because it reveals a bit about who God is. The mystery of evil is God's mystery. Therefore, when we are suffering, or we sit with people who are suffering, we can with confidence turn to God, knowing that as bad as it is, God's got a hold of it. It will not go on forever. You know, it isn't until the New Testament that we begin to see what it costs God to win victory over the Leviathan. Evil cannot be defeated by evil. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it solves nothing. Evil is only defeated by redemptive suffering by God himself. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14 reads this way. That through death he might destroy the one who has power of death. That is the devil. The sting of death is sin, and we experience the full brunt of evil because we surrender to its influence instead of surrendering to the one who binds it up and leashes it. The Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians, and you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcised in your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. The one who reigns in the Leviathan is the one who died on the cross. He is the Lord who deals with our scars. He is the one to call on when darkness threatens to overwhelm. Evil frightens me more than any warfare could ever do. And it's supposed to frighten me. So that I deeply know, that it's too strong for me. And I cannot resist it on my own. This is not to leave me living a life of great foreboding terror, but to live life in the assurance that the one who restrains the Leviathan and the Behemoth is my Savior. The assurance that God in Christ can do all things and no purpose of his can be thwarted is the only assurance and comfort I will ever need in facing the terrifying nature of evil.